Let's go to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to read here the rest of this chapter in chapter 4, and this records the departure of Moses from Midian and his arrival into Egypt. One of the things that we're going to notice here is that there's a couple of issues here that will probably take you by surprise, and so it should be pretty exciting to go through this morning. So we're reading here in chapter 4, verse 18. Know that Moses is no longer at the burning bush, but God is still speaking to him. And so we see here in verse 18, it says, "And so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please let me go, return to my brethren who are in Egypt, and see whether they are still alive.' And Jethro says to Moses, 'Go in peace.'" And so we see this great adventure that Moses is about to partake in. And one of the things you're going to find out as you go out on the calling that God has called you to do, this great adventure, and it really is, every calling that God calls you to do is a great adventure, because you don't really know what everything is going to happen. You don't know what it all entails. And Moses specifically, particularly, doesn't know this. And so he's about to go on this great adventure. He has no idea what's ahead of him. He doesn't have any idea besides the cool trick that God gave him with his staff and being able to throw it down and make it into a serpent and then picking it up again and becoming his staff and the old leprous hand trick where he puts it in his cloak, brings it out, he has leprosy, puts it back in. He knows a couple of the signs that he's going to do in order to approach the men and the elders of Israel to be able to show he's a true prophet of God, as well as Pharaoh later on. But he has no idea what God is going to do. He has no idea what is going to happen over the next 40 years of his life. He has no idea the victory that's going to come. He has no idea the other plagues that are going to be handed down. He has no idea about dividing the Red Sea and being able to see water come out of a rock and things like that. He has no idea about the experience he's going to have on the mountaintop where he gets to be able to see part of God's glory. He has no idea about that. And he has no idea the murmuring and complaining that's going to come with God's people. He has no idea as he takes off on this journey, all of a sudden God meets him before he even gets to Egypt, and he's there to kill him. And you're going, what is this? You just sent me out, now you want to kill me. What is that all about? Very odd area of scripture that we'll be able to go over here in a moment. But the thing is that when it comes to God's calling, he doesn't tell you everything that's going to happen. And a lot of time when you go out on God's calling, it isn't favorable to the flesh. As we find out as we go through Moses leading the children of Israel, this is not favorable to his flesh. And there's going to have to be a killing of his flesh. And it's the same with every single one of us. God has called us to something. He's called us to use our gift in a certain way. He's called us to live a life of righteousness as being a son or daughter of the person of Christ. He has called us all to do that. And by doing that, guess what? It's going to be an adventure. You're going to have your highs. You're going to have your lows. But God is with you every step of the way. And those lows are going to be lows to your flesh, not your soul and not your spirit. You're going to find those low times when the flesh is really hurting are going to be your greatest times in your soul and in your spirit of God ministering to you. And he's purging away from you the flesh that has a tendency to have more control than the spirit. And God wants to take that away. He wants you to be God-controlled, not flesh-controlled. And so as we take a look at Moses here, we know that God has a plan for him to be the Redeemer. Well, God has a plan for you as well. And in Jeremiah 29:11, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That speaks of a plan. God has that. And it's a plan of peace, not with everyone all around you and not with every situation. Your peace is going to be in the Lord. You know, if you die, you go to heaven. You know that. There's a tremendous amount of peace about that. I don't know about you, but I go through life that way, knowing that if for some reason that plane goes down, I know I'm going to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I know that if I go out tomorrow and I get in a horrible car accident and God takes me, I have a tremendous amount of peace of knowing where I'm going. He does have a plan. He has a future for me, not only in this world, but the world to come. He has a plan for me that I am with him forever. He has eternity for me, That's a fantastic plan. And then he says, in order for you to know this plan, he says, then you will call upon me, go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And so we know this. When we seek him, when we pray, when we submit ourselves to him, we know that future and a hope. We're going to know what it is. But it's going to require from us a diligent searching, a prayerful relationship with him, a continual reading of the scripture. And he'll hear us and he'll speak to us. And we will find out what that future and hope is. And so Moses went. It shows that great adventure he's about to go on. And it says, please let me go and return to my brethren. This shows right here how thoroughly Moses has identified himself with God's people. He says, my brethren. And we saw that also in chapter 3, 2 and 3. Moses was identifying with his people. Well, he hasn't lost that zealousness. It's still there. And notice also, Moses has responsibility. He's the head shepherd of Jethro's flocks. And he doesn't just drop everything and go. He first goes and speaks to Jethro. He explains to him what's going on. Hey, I want to go see my brethren. I want to make sure that they're okay. And he doesn't just drop his responsibilities. He goes to Jethro first. And he also knows that Jethro is going to let him go. If God is telling him to go, he's going to speak to his employer. He's going to speak to the person that he has submitted himself under. And he's going to release him. And he gives him notice. And I look at that and say, as Christians, we need to do the same thing. We don't just up and leave our responsibilities. David didn't do that. David was being called to go fight Goliath. And when you read that account, you'll know that he got a tender of the sheep before he left. He was a shepherd. And he wasn't just going to leave the sheep in order to do this miraculous thing that God has called him to do. He got someone to take care of his responsibilities. And as a Christian, if you work for someone and God is calling you to work somewhere else or to do something else, guess what? You need to go and you need to give notice. You need to explain to your employer what's going on, how you think this is a better opportunity. And so here's 3 weeks' notice. He might say, well, forget you, you're fired. All right, that's his deal, her deal. You're free at that point, but you did what you were supposed to do. But to just go and quit right there on the spot, I don't see that biblical at all. Unless they're doing something criminal, God doesn't tell you to just quit right then and there and storm out. But you should have seen how they treated me. I still don't see anywhere in God's word where it says, if they treat you poorly, leave them. Leave them in the lurch. Doesn't say that at all. You have no rights as a Christian. I didn't know if you knew that or not. You have no rights whatsoever. As a Christian, you have the right to be persecuted. That's it. If that's happening, right on. Okay? That's your right. You're going to suffer because he suffered. But as a Christian, we have a great future and hope, but we have no rights. We have the right to suffer like he did. And so we have to give notice. Moses does that. David does that. We see that all through God's word. And so give notice before you leave one employment opportunity for another. And then it says in verse 19, now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Now we know that Moses is a type or a picture of Christ who is to come. He is called the Redeemer. We know that Jesus is our great Redeemer. And so there's a lot of similarities of the life of Moses as well as the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to get into more detail of that later on. But it's interesting how he says, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. And it should bring to your remembrance of how God spoke that once before to Joseph and Mary and their family when they were living in Egypt. You might remember that in Matthew chapter 2. It says, for when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And he said, arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. And so you see the similarities, the different parallels, the wording is pretty much the same. It's to bring our attention to those small little facts there. And so then it says in verse 20, it says that Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Now notice it says sons here. Moses took his wife and sons with him as he went to Egypt. Moses had two sons. We're told in Exodus 18, he had Gershon as well as he had Eleazar. This is important to know for further on in this chapter here in chapter 4. Also notice that what was once Moses' staff is now the rod of God. It's now God's staff. And we talked about that last week, about how it's an ordinary stick is what it is. This thing that turned into this magic wand, this wonderful staff. It's a dead piece of wood. And all of a sudden God took that, and now he's going to use that to display his divine power. And we showed how this stick was just an ordinary stick. It was dead. It was dead wood. And yet God was able to use it for his glory. And something that is so insignificant, God made very significant. And we talked about how we are that staff. We're that dead stick. And a lot of us sometimes feel very insignificant. We don't feel sufficient, that God hasn't given us many gifts, or God really hasn't given us many talents, and we're just kind of like that C student or that average person, and we don't excel in anything. And then we were able to look at how God was able to multiply the fish and the loaves. And we were able to take which was very insufficient and put it in the hands of the person who is all sufficient, and he was able to use that to meet needs. And that's us. When we put ourselves in the hands of the person of Jesus Christ, in the hands of God, God can do amazing things through you. All he's looking for is a vessel that is willing, available, and teachable. He's not looking for, like what was shared here, the rabbi that can speak 5 different languages by the time he's 19 and oversee this and all those great things that they could do. I mean, I listen to stuff like that and I go, man, 19, I was going, you want fries with that? I mean, is that for here to go? You know what I mean? And I hear what somebody does when they're 16, 17, I'm going, man, you know? But I've made myself available, and God uses me, and he will continue to use me so long as I do that. And you know what? It's the same thing with you. And so God, we are that staff. We are that stick. And so understand that what was once a worthless in Moses' hands, all it was a staff to help him walk and kind of move the sheep along and things like that. That was about as significant as that piece of wood was. But once we put it in God's hands, man, now he has all sorts of neat tricks. He's dropping it all the time, turning it into a serpent, you know, probably having a great time with that. You know he did. You know he did. If he's anything like you and I, if he's anything, I mean, he wasn't just waiting for when God said to. He's probably checking it out, you know, dropping it behind Zipporah's back, you know, things like that. Just to get a good little laugh in there. For his kids, he's probably dropping it down. Do it again, Daddy, you know. So, but it was worthless before. Now, it has the power of God. It has the power of God. And so, what was once Moses' staff is now the rod of God. And it becomes a symbol of divine authority. With God's staff, Moses would perform miraculous signs to convince the Israelites as well as the elders of Israel that he was God's true prophet. Later, God's staff would accomplish even greater miracles by bringing down all the plagues and by dividing the Red Sea and hitting a rock and water coming out of it. It was doing amazing things. The staff, that piece of wood, it speaks about God's saving power because he used that staff in order to deliver Israel. And we look at this worthless stick, how it becomes the power of God, and it should remind us of another worthless piece of wood, the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's the cross, the message of the cross, that is the power of salvation now. And so you could kind of see the similarities there. The cross is now God's sign that redemption has come to all man. Before that, it was those signs that he was giving them. This piece of wood, this staff, look at this marvelous thing. That was the sign that redemption is near. Well, it's the power of the cross that also speaks volumes. That the message of the cross is now the power of redemption for all of mankind because of what Christ did on the cross in dying for the sins of mankind. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, Paul says this. He says, For the Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that's all through the cross. That's where God is going to accomplish his greatest exodus, is through the cross. To exit, come out of death into life. That's the greatest exodus that has taken place. That's the greatest one. In verse 21, And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, this issue of hardening Pharaoh's heart is kind of a divisive issue. And so we're going to teach it from, I personally believe, the most simplistic and the best way of what the Bible teaches. And this issue of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, if you go over this, you have to start at Exodus chapter 3, verse 19. Most of the studies that I've read on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, they always begin here at verse 21. And if you begin in the wrong place, I believe you've come to a wrong conclusion. And so you really need to begin in Exodus chapter 3, verse 19, when God was explaining to Moses in chapter 3 who he was and what he was going to do for Moses and the children of Israel, and that God is going to bring them out of Egypt to worship him and have this covenant relationship with him. However, he tells Moses something. He says, as I bring them out, understand before I bring them out, there's going to be opposition. And Pharaoh is going to be the one that opposes you. And he tells him in verse 19 of chapter 3, but I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by my mighty hand. Well, how does God know that? How does God know that? God knows that because God knows everything. That's why he knows that. He knows Pharaoh. He knows every thought he's ever had or will have. He knows you. He knows every thought that you think. He knows everything about you. You have never done one thing that God said, whoa, I didn't see that coming. Not one. To surprise God by what you do or think means that God has just learned something about you. And God is not learning. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. There's a theology out there called open theism. It is a heresy from the pit of hell. And it says that God is still learning. He doesn't know everything that you're going to do. And it's absolutely incorrect when looked at in the light of Psalm 139, as well as Isaiah, I believe it is chapter 48, where he says, who is God? The real God is the one who knows the end from the beginning. That's how you're going to know who God is. And he's showing the Israelites right there, that's how you know these other gods are false gods. They don't prophesy. They have no idea what's going to happen in the future. The true God knows the beginning from the end. He knows everything. That's one of the characteristics and qualities of God. That's one of his attributes. He knows everything. And so you don't surprise him. He's not disappointed with you. He knew that was going to happen. You didn't. But he's right there to pick you up and to walk with you. Regardless of what you think or what you do, he's there to walk with you. And so here he is, and he knows Pharaoh. He knows he's not going to let Israel go. He knows him. And so God did not make him this way. God didn't make Pharaoh this way. Pharaoh already was this way. You'll notice in verse 21 of Exodus 4 of what we just read, Pharaoh, he's already an egotist. He's already thinks he is God. He is already very cruel. He is already very prideful. We're going to see that here in a moment. And so in verse 21, when the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God says, I will harden his heart. He doesn't say, I have hardened his heart. Well, when does he harden Pharaoh's heart? When he says he does. That's when. It's very simple. People have tried to make this so complicated, and it is not. Just read the account. He says, I will do it. He hasn't done it yet. So up until this point, is Pharaoh some wonderful, jovial guy? He's not. Look at chapter 5, just the very first couple of verses here. It says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, let my people go, that they may feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. His heart, God hasn't hardened his heart yet. This is how his heart is. He's very hard towards God, very prideful, very presumptuous. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Oh, dude, you're going to find out. You are so going to find out. And you know what? Our attitude was the same way before we came to the Lord. Whether we said it or not, we lived it in our lives. Why should I listen to the Lord? Why should I do this? Why should I do that? I'll do whatever I want. We were saying the same thing with our lives, saying the exact same thing. The Hebrew word for hard or to harden, there's three of them that are used through this whole account of whether Pharaoh hardens his own heart or if God is hardening his heart. These are the words that are used. Kabed, it means to be heavy. This is used four times when it speaks of hardening of his heart. In Exodus 7:14, 8:15, chapter 9, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 34. It means to be heavy is what that means. And then there's also kasha. This is used only once in Exodus 7:3, and it means to be dense or to make stiff neck or stubborn. But the one word that is used over and over again, over a dozen times, is this word here. It's kozak. It's the one that's being used here in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, as well as 11 other times in chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 22, as well as chapter 8, verse 15, and chapter 9, verse 12 and 35 and 10, verse 20 and 27, and chapter 11, verse 10, and chapter 14, verses 4, 8, and 17. This means to strengthen or to give courage to. And because this word is used so often in this account of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it gives us an understanding. God is not causing Pharaoh to be an evil man. He's not causing him to do evil in any way. Instead, he's given him strength and conviction and courage to carry out what is already in his heart, to carry out what is already his desire. As a matter of fact, you don't even see God hardening Pharaoh's heart until after the sixth plague. Meaning he is hardening his own heart. He's already hard towards what God is doing. And it's after the sixth plague that all of a sudden he begins to waver in whether he really wants to fight this or not. To which then God hardens his heart. For this one reason is because he wants him to continue to be what is in his heart for a longer time so God can bring down all 10 of his plagues in order to show his power to the whole world. He tells us that in chapter 9. That's the reason why he's allowed Pharaoh to be risen up at this time, so he can show his great and mighty power for not only Israel, but for all the world to see. And so he is not a man that is about to repent. A couple times we're going to read how Pharaoh says, "I have sinned, call off the dogs," pretty much is what he's saying. "End this plague. Moses, go on my behalf and go see if God will take this away." And he does. And then it says, but his heart grew hard again, and he would not let the people go. In the moment that it was all happening, "I have sinned." Well, you could say that all you want. But if your actions don't follow suit after that, and you change course and change, you haven't repented. God will never get in the way of any man who truly wants to repent. He even makes that clear in Ezekiel chapter 18. He says, "I take no pleasure in the wicked, but that they would, in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn and live." That word "turn and live" means repent. He also says in Ezekiel 18:32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Again, he reemphasizes that. He takes no pleasure in anyone dying that doesn't know him. And that's why he's saying, so while you have life, turn, repent, different direction, and live. And so we know that he doesn't get in the way of anybody that truly wants to repent. And so he's allowing Pharaoh to do this. And again, in chapter 9, verse 16, it says, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name shall be declared in all the earth." J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, I thought he did a great job of kind of summing it up. He says, these word "hardens" means it's like a rope that God is twisting. And that is Pharaoh's heart that he's twisting. And so what's coming out is already what's there. And so he's just turning up a little bit. He's accelerating that a little bit so it will happen during his timetable. I love that illustration. I absolutely love that. And I believe that hits it right on the nose of what's going on here. Now, in order to do this complete passage justice, I don't want to, but I kind of have to. We need to go to Romans chapter 9. I think it's already been somewhat explained, but I know someone's going to bring up Romans chapter 9 and the things that are said there. And so we have to go there out of necessity. So go to Romans chapter 9. Now, one of the things about Romans chapter 9 that we need to understand is that Paul brilliantly and systematically does a fantastic job of chapters 1 through 8 to be able to show and convince us the need of Jesus Christ. He does a great job of pointing out that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That the payment that was made for sin was the person of Jesus Christ. The need to receive the work that Jesus did on the cross in order to have eternal life. And how those who receive that work are truly the sons of Abraham. And he does a tremendous job with that. So much so that at the end of chapter 8, there's the crescendo. There is this crescendo of understanding sinner. Your sin has been paid for. Well, the sinner, sin equals death. That's the only payment that can be made. But guess what? Somebody made that payment on your behalf. And that person is the person of Jesus Christ. So then if you receive him as your Lord and Savior, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Meaning no hell is before you. You're not going to be condemned for your sins. And he begins chapter 8 with that. And then he goes on, and at the end of chapter 8, he says in verse 34, he says, Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So God's on our side, Jesus is on our side. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when I read that in the book of Romans, I'm going, man, that is where this book should have ended. Right there, on that high of going, yeah. There's nothing that can separate us. And you just feel like that Rocky theme going on in the background and things like that. It's just like, yes, you're on that top step, jumping up and down. There's nothing. We're more than conquerors through him. And then Paul begins to formulate the question that he believes is on everybody's mind and that people will be thinking of at this time. And he phrases it something like this: how can I be sure or secure in God's love and salvation to me when it seems that Israel, who was once loved and saved, but now seems to be rejected and cursed? In other words, if God cannot bring his ancient people into salvation, how do Christians know that they are truly saved? Well, he begins to answer that in Romans 9. So understand that in the back of your mind. That this is what he begins to answer. And he says, I tell the truth in Christ in chapter 9, verse 1. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. He says, I wish myself could be accursed. He says, I'm in sorrow because the nation as a whole has not received this new covenant of the person of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, if I could be accursed, if I could sacrifice myself in order for all my brethren to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, I would do that. That's how much he loved the brethren. And that's how much Paul was representing Christ here, because Christ already did that for all of mankind. Moses, we'll find out, does the exact same thing when he goes up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments and leaves Aaron in charge, and Aaron lets the people commit idolatry by dancing around this gold puddle that ends up becoming this calf, and they begin to worship that, and he hears what's going on because God tells him, he says, oh Lord, put this sin on me, not your people. Again, he's acting like a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. And so Paul feels the same way. And he tells him, and he says, look, I understand. He's saying, I understand we have been given great privileges, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the services of God. We have been given this. But understand something there. He tells them something. It's not God who failed. It's the people who failed. It's not God's word that failed. It was the people who failed to believe what God's word said. And he goes on and he says in verse 6 there, but it is not the word of God that has taken no effect. It isn't the word of God that's failed here. It's not the word of God that didn't fulfill what it said it was going to fulfill. It is fulfilling what it says it's going to fulfill. For they are not all Israel who are Israel. We got to take our eyes off the fact of, he's saying that this whole nation right now, he says we have to take our eyes off that fact. And he says, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Just because they're of the physical lineage of Abraham doesn't truly make them a Jew, is what he's saying. Instead, he says, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not children of God. They are not true Israel. But the children of the promise are counted as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. It's not that the word of God has not taken effect. Don't forget, Israel means governed by God. If you're truly of the seed of Israel, you're going to be governed by God. Did God's word fail? No. Instead, those who call themselves Jews are not all governed by God. And so they are not truly those who are of Israel. And so instead, he says, the children of the promise are counted as seed. God's word didn't fail because God still reaches his children of promise, which may or may not be the same as physical Israel. Some are. Some who are physical lineages, physical descendants of Abraham, have been reached by the seed of the promise. And so they are truly sons of God. And then there are those who have not. It is not being the children of the flesh that works something before God. It's only being children of the promise. So if you've received Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you're of the seed of Abraham. You are governed by God. And so you are part of that promise. And then he goes on and says this, and he uses this as an example. Now, I want to say something here. When we're reading here in Romans 9, this is not talking about salvation at all. And he goes on and he says in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of the works, but of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And I've heard this being taken out of context so many times, it makes me so frustrated. But you have to look at this in its context and understand something here. Paul is not saying that God from the very beginning chose a person to hate and a person to love. He's not saying that at all. As a matter of fact, when we look at it in context, he's telling us something here. The election that's being spoken of here is not election to one to salvation and one to damnation. It's not. It is the election in the way of servanthood. Look what it says. The older shall serve the younger. Now, I want you to go back in context. Where does this come from? Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 25. In Genesis 25, and Paul is quoting Genesis as well as Malachi. And that's where he gets us from. And so we have to go to Genesis 25, where we get to see Rebekah, who has twins in her womb. And it says here, as she goes to inquire of the Lord in verse 23, and the Lord said to her, you have two sons in your womb. Is that what your Bible says? Mine doesn't say that. Mine defines who Esau and Jacob are. It says right there, you have two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. It's speaking of nations there. It's not speaking of individuals. Think about it. Think about that. When did Esau ever serve Jacob? Never happened. So did this prophecy not come to pass? Oh, it certainly did. Because Esau's descendants ended up being the Edomites. And the Edomites certainly did serve Israel. Who were the descendants of Jacob? Israel. Was Israel stronger than Edom? Yes. And forced them into servitude. So the only way this prophecy could have been fulfilled And it certainly wasn't fulfilled through the individuals. It was fulfilled through the nations, their descendants. And so what Paul is speaking of here, he's speaking of descendants, and he's speaking of foreknowledge. The reason why I choose Jacob as opposed to Esau is because I knew that Esau, in my foreknowledge, was going to despise his birthright and give birth to a descendancy that is going to rebel against me and not serve me. And so because of that, yeah, I'm going to choose Jacob. Why? Because Israel came from them. A special covenant relationship. Those who are going to follow and serve him. And so that is what is being spoken of here. When you go to Malachi, the whole book of Malachi is all about chastisement of the nation of Edom and Israel being his special people and things like that. And this is what Paul is quoting here. And so we have no right to take that as speaking of salvation of individuals, because that never spoke of individuals, ever. And God's word is the one that gets to determine what things mean. You and I don't. And so it was determined from the very beginning in Genesis, and you read further on that in Malachi, as well as Obadiah, of the great judgment that's going to come upon the Edomites, because they were so wicked and rebellious, and they caused so much turmoil with Israel. And so you can read that on your own. So know that that's not what it's speaking of. It's not speaking of salvation, and it's not speaking about people there. Going back to Romans 9, it says, what shall we send then? Say then, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Underline that. Highlight that. I don't know what kind of a God it would be that would create people to go to hell and create others to go to heaven. I look at that and say, what kind of God is that that would create somebody with absolutely no opportunity to be able to have their own responsibility to choose the Lord or not? I look at that and say, that's not right. But then is God unrighteous? Certainly not. So is it quite possible I don't understand God's righteousness? Yeah, that's possible. That's totally possible. But I do know one thing. I know, according to God's word, he calls everybody to repentance. That it's not in God's will for any to perish. Any means any. That means everybody. God so loved the world. That includes everybody. That he gave his only begotten son. Turn and live. Repent. Why would he call us to do that if we couldn't do that? Is God unrighteous? Certainly not. To go down the road that God created some people to go to hell and some to hell, certainly not. That is not what the text is saying at all. It's not saying that. And then it goes on, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's true. It's all about God. God's the one that's pouring out all the light. God's the one that is grabbing hold of your heart. God is the one that is showing you that testimony of who he is. So when we receive him, we can't boast on that. We can't boast about that. It's by grace you've been saved. Not of man, not of works that any man should boast. It's not something I do. God showed me all this stuff. It's his mercy he's poured out on me. The same sun that melts the snow, hardens the clay. The same sun. It's one of the reasons why I believe that when Jesus says that, hey, when you're persecuted, love your enemy. For in so doing, you'll be heaping burning coals upon their head. And you look at that and you go, well, I understand what it means contextually, that you'll shame them by the good works that you do. That they will finally warm up to you and that you'll be able to win them to the Lord. That's great. I believe that. But if that was true in every single case, then everybody should be saved by now. But it's not true every single case. I could still love my enemy, and in so putting burning, heaping coals upon their head. And it's not warming them up to me. Instead, it's making them angrier. We all know probably people that we've been trying to love, and every time we do something nice, it just gets them madder. Yeah. That reflects the condition of their own heart. They're like that clay. They're getting harder and harder and harder. They're doing that. Same revelation being shared with them. You might even understand that when the word of God was first preached. When you first went to a church and you were hearing how you were a sinner. You didn't like that and you were starting to harden up. But eventually, you warmed up to it, and you realize that everybody's in the same position, and you're seeing the love of the Lord. And so you give in to that, and you're more like the snow, and all of a sudden it just melts your heart. And God's wonder and his grace and mercy always being poured out on you, and the free gift of salvation, and you just love it and you receive it. And there's other people that come to church, and they hear the wonderful news, the good news of Jesus Christ, and they come out madder than ever. Their heart, it's clay. And as the love of God has been poured out, it's getting harder and harder and harder. And God here, he's going to have mercy on whom he has mercy on. He's going to do that. He's going to pour on his compassion on whoever he will have compassion on. And it's Matthew 20. It has nothing to do with whether I'm worthy or not. It has to do with the fact that God knows everything. He knows who's going to receive the mercy. He knows who isn't. He knows he's going to pour out mercy to some, but only a little bit over here. He knows what's going on over here. He knows it's not being received. Over here, he's going to throw more mercy out. He sees something happening here. But we don't get to pick and choose of going, well, that's not fair. Why didn't you throw more over there? Because God knows the condition of that person's heart. He knows everything. He has foreknowledge. Go to Matthew chapter 20. Also, not speaking of salvation, in Matthew chapter 20. Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for the denarius of a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And then he went out about the third hour, that's 9 o'clock in the morning, and saw others standing there in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out in the sixth hour, that's noon, and the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m., and he did likewise in the 11th hour, which is about 5 in the afternoon. And he went out and found the others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. Now I wonder why he went from last to first. There's a lesson that he wanted to teach those who worked longer. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, and he said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. He's talking about an attitude here. When we work longer and we get blessed by God, that's still a good thing. And if someone doesn't work as long but still gets blessed by God, how have we been ripped off? We've been blessed by God. We agreed to it. We thought it was a good deal. It still is a good deal. But if God wanted to do some more over here, what's that to you? Isn't he able to do whatever he wants with his things? He's building up a case here of saying, God is the creator. We're the creation. We don't know everything that's going on. We actually have no right to question God and what he does in the way of righteousness. Nowhere in God's word does he say life is going to be fair. Nowhere. And I tell my kids that all the time. I will even create scenarios that are completely unfair just to teach them that lesson. Yep, that's not fair, you're right. He got more pie than it, uh-huh. Why? Just because. You're going to have to live with it, that's life. Deal with that. But do you love, no, it's not because I love her more or him more. No, that's not why I did it. Why'd you do it? Because I wanted to. I wanted to teach you a life lesson here. It's not all fair. Look at it this way. Is pie a good thing? Yeah, we love pie. You got pie, what's the big deal? You got blessed. Yeah, but not as much. It's not about what he or she has. Don't compare yourself to anyone else. You got pie. Be thankful for that. But it's not as big. You got pie. would you like for me to take the pie away? No. Okay. Then zip it. Because that's what is being taught here. That's what's being taught here. Go back here to chapter 9 here. It's your attitude. Where's the attitude there? You know, as minister, I can play all the time. Lord, why aren't you blessing? Maybe it's like that guy over there. Why aren't you? You know? I've been out here for 14 years. That guy's been here for one. Look what's going on over there. Dave, do you have pie? Yeah. Do you want me to take it away? No. No. Remember that lesson you taught? Yeah. All right. Eat your pie. And shutty. It's kind of pretty much what's being said there. And so he goes on. But you should have that underlined. When he's asking him, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. There's nothing unfair going on here. And he says, what? And he goes on and he uses Pharaoh here. He says, so then is not him who wills nor him who runs, but God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. You know what? Pharaoh is already a bad guy. Pharaoh already has a hard heart. Pharaoh is already cruel. And God's saying, you know what? And I'm going to use that according to my purposes. I didn't make him that way. That is what he chose to do. That is what he chose to believe. He's the one that made those decisions to get him where he is. And guess what? I knew he was going to do that. And I allowed for that to happen at such a time that it is going to be used for my purpose and my glory. That is how great God is. Much greater than I. He can figure those things out way in advance. He already knows of those things. And so he goes on and he says this. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills. Whom he wills, he hardens, because that'll be according to his purposes. You will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? It's a disrespectful question is what he's saying. You're the creature. He's the creator. He's telling you this is what he does. He pours out mercy, pours out grace, pours out compassion, more on some than others. And, well, why would he do that? Well, because he's God and he knows everything from the beginning to the end. He knows what's going to minister to this person, what isn't. He already knows the hardness that's in their heart. He already knows that as he's blessing them, just like over here, one is getting harder and one is becoming more soft to what it is that he's saying. And then he goes on. He says, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vast vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Yeah, they were prepared for destruction, all right. They prepared themselves for destruction. And you know what? God is long suffering with them and will still use them according to his purposes. But he doesn't say he's the one that create them for destruction. It doesn't say that at all. They have been prepared. No question about it. But they prepared their own heart that way. And then it goes on. And he might make known the riches of his glory, of the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for his glory. This all speaks about God's will being done. It speaks of his sovereignty. It's not speaking of salvation in heaven and hell. It's speaking of the fact that God's word comes to pass. When it came to Jacob and Esau, those things happened. One did serve the other, not them as individuals, but them as nations in its context. And so when he says, nothing will separate you from the will of God, well, what about the Jews? How come that didn't work out? It didn't work out not because God didn't uphold his promises. It didn't upheld because they didn't uphold their responsibility. Well, guess what? In the person of Jesus Christ, there is no law that we have to adhere to in order to have that relationship with him anymore. It's now the new covenant. And through that new covenant, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. God's word came to pass the first time. It's going to come to pass the second time in the new covenant as well. God knew that the old covenant wasn't going to work out. He knew that. And he also knows that this new covenant is going to work out. He knows that too. And so we can have faith in what the word of God says. Let's go back here to Exodus. So you got me all fired up going through this. And yet there's a very strange thing still coming up here. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. It says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." We're going to discuss this more in detail in the 10th plague. But for now, I'll say that this shows how precious Israel is to God, that that Israel is seen as his son. And he's saying, look, let him go. No, okay, you're not going to let him go. This is my son. You're withholding my son from me. So what I'm going to do to you, so you understand this, I'm going to take your firstborn from you as well. And that's going to be part of the process of releasing Israel there in when that 10th plague comes around in chapter 12. Now we see one of the strangest events in all of Scripture. Check this out. "And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him." What? "Then Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her son, and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. Then she said, 'You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision.'" And I read that, and it just completely comes out of left field. You're reading this account, you're sending him to Egypt, he's going, and now you want to kill him. Please explain. You know, here's something I've often taught you here, is that when something doesn't make sense, try and look through it through the lens of the person of Jesus Christ. And just see if something might come out and go, whoa, I see what's going on here. But there are certain insights that we do have here when we look at this. When you read this, and you're kind of wondering what on earth is going on, this didn't happen in Midian. It was along the way at an encampment on the way between Midian and Egypt. They're stopping, they're camping out for the night when this happens. And we look at this, and obviously from the account here, it has something to do with one of his kids not being circumcised. Because you look at this, Zipporah took a sharp stone, cut off the foreskin of her sons. No, it says son, singular. Doesn't say plural, yet we know from Exodus 18 he has two sons. He has Gershom, he has Eleazar. So one of his sons isn't circumcised. And because of that, God is angry and wants to kill him. It seems most likely, and again this is speculation, but you can kind of see it. It has to be one of these possibilities that Moses might have circumcised his first son. Maybe he circumcised Gershom. He, you know, coming from Egypt, his intensity, his nationality, his excitement of identifying with God's people is still there. And so when he has Gershom, he circumcises his son. Well, we don't know when he has Eleazar. Maybe it's a year later. Maybe it's 10 years later. Maybe it's 20 years later. Maybe he just had him a couple years before and he's still very much a little kid. If he's not, because Gershom is about, you know, 40 years of age at this point, 35 maybe at this point. So maybe his other son is real young, or maybe he's also an adult. We don't know. But maybe, because so much time has gone by, all of a sudden his zealousness for Israel and his people and God's people, maybe that begins to wane a little bit. And so he has a second son and just doesn't see it as necessary circumcising him, which identifies him with God's people and identifies him with that covenant with God. Maybe. Possibly Zipporah. She's not used to this ritual, and after the first time says, "We ain't doing that again." Don't know. It's a possibility. Either way, something's happened here where Moses does not take the leadership, headship, that priestly headship he's supposed to have in the family, to where he says, "Look, I'm sorry you don't like it, but this is what God says, this is what we're doing. We're supposed to circumcise our sons." And so here he is about to be the leader of Israel, the Redeemer, and he's not following the covenant. Jesus, remember Moses is the type of Jesus, says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus fulfilled the law. If Moses is to be a true type of the Lord Jesus Christ, he needs to fulfill the law too. And so circumcision needs to take place with one of his sons. Whether it was Zipporah he did, I'm sorry, if it was Eleazar he did later and he forgot to do Gershom, I don't know. But something there shows lack of leadership. Something there says, obviously not that important, and yet the covenant is very important because it identifies you with God and his people. And so Moses, you know about the covenant relationship. You know about the covenant that I have taught Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am their God. I am the person you're representing to the people. Why haven't you circumcised your son? What is going on there? And so it's a distinguishing mark of God's people to identify them with God, proving sonship in Israel. Without that covenant relationship with God, guess what? You face death. And when you look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ, here you have somebody who is not in covenant relationship with God. And if you're not in covenant relationship with God, guess what? Death overhangs you, clouds over you, is waiting for you. It's the same thing today. If you're not in covenant relationship through the person of Jesus Christ, death awaits you. That's the way that it is. And so we have this covenant sign, and we see what takes away that death, the shedding of blood. And not his blood, someone else's. It speaks of substitution. In Hebrews 9:22, without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or no remission. And so when we look at this, Moses is under divine wrath because there's no shedding of blood. Once that blood sacrifice is done, guess what? The wrath is gone. That blood sacrifice came from another, his son. Death was removed from Moses because of the blood sacrifice of another. That speaks of the blood sacrifice of the substitute. As strange as this story is, it does reveal one thing. It reveals the New Testament covenant of salvation. Every human being is a sinner who stands before God under the wrath of God. And like Moses, if we fail to keep God's law, and we have, then we're subject to that curse of death because of our sins. The only way to be saved from eternal death is for God's wrath to be turned aside, which can only be done through an act of blood. That's the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he did. We're under divine wrath, and then a blood sacrifice, and now we're no longer under that wrath. He is our substitute, the one who God has set forth to be a propitiation through the faith in his blood. You can read about that in Romans 3, verses 23 through 25. And then it goes on in verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Okay, so he did all those signs. He did that cool trick of dropping the staff, turning into a serpent, the hand trick. And then it says, and all the signs which he commanded him. And then Moses and Aaron went, gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. So they do the tricks again. Not only does Aaron now believe, but now the elders of Israel believes. That word elders is the very first time that shows up. We're going to talk more about that later. And then he does it in front of the children of Israel. Now Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, that he looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. I love this. Once they realize they're being delivered, they worship. And I look at us as God's people. We've been delivered. And because we've been delivered, we should worship. We're about to sing a song right now. It gives you a great opportunity to worship. But you also worship through obedience, by reading the Word of God, doing that calling that he's called you to do. Moses is showing his worship by being obedient to what God calls him to do. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much that we have been delivered from death to life. That is the great exodus. And Father, there might be some people here that have not received you as their Lord and Savior. Father, they have an opportunity to do that right now. Father, if you've been speaking to their heart, if you have softened and melted their heart to where they were able to receive the Word of God, Father, I want to pray for them right now. I want to ask that they would pray this prayer silently to themselves. Father, I believe. I know that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I ask God that you would take away my hard heart. I receive you as my Lord and Savior and ask that you would come into my life and that you would change me. Father, thank you that I am now redeemed. Continue to lead me in everlasting life. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Lord, if anybody prayed that prayer, that they would know that they are now a child of God. And that eternity awaits them, that peace of knowing where they're going to go would just encapsulate them. And so, Father, I pray for them, and I ask that they would continue to read your word. If they have any questions, that they can come back to the counseling room over here, the prayer and counseling room. We'll pray for them. We'll give them a Bible. We'll talk to them about anything they want to talk about. But, Lord, I pray that your word would